Our scripture text today is a wonderful chapter. We read it last week, but we didn't spend any time talking about it. And I want us to look at this chapter and explain it. It's a great one. And mostly we're going to preach on the book of Revelation, because this song is in the book of Revelation. And the story of the plagues, the Exodus, in the book of Revelation. All in Revelation 15, talks about this song. Because what this song talks about is the accomplishment of the redemption of the Hebrew church. The most significant historical event from the creation of the world to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It sets the foundation and gives us the explanation of what Jesus did on the cross when he accomplished our redemption in that very day. So what is redemption? It's to be bought. It's to be purchased. It's to be claimed by somebody else, the living God. And God redeems us by two things. God redeems us, and you can see all this in this Exodus 15. God redeems us by destroying our enemies completely, and by liberating us from our sin, from death, from corruption. You see it all right here. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Exodus 15, 1 through 22. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. This is the way we're going to translate those two words. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The seas covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty water. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until thy people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." You may be seated. Now let me explain a phrase I've used, and then we'll look about this psalm. I said that this psalm was a psalm of praising the Lord for the redemption of the Hebrew church. Now, one of the things people accuse the Reformed churches of is being anti-Semitic. We're anti-Semitic because we believe, they say, that the church has replaced Israel. That the church has replaced the Hebrew people. Not a word of truth in it. The church has not replaced anything. There's always been but one church. The church you're in today is the same church Moses was in the Old Testament. In fact, in the book of Acts, it talks about Moses being a member of the ecclesia in the wilderness. So we don't believe the church has replaced the Hebrew people. We believe it's the exact same church. The only difference is there's more Gentiles in it now than there were in the Old Testament. And that there are less Jews because of the destruction of Jerusalem. So if anybody asks you, do you Calvinists believe that the church has replaced Israel, say no. There's only one church. There's always been but one church. And that church is comprised of Gentiles and Jews, and it hasn't replaced anything. Okay? All right, now, get the big picture. Hebrew church has been in Egypt for over 400 years. Most of that time, they've been in slavery to the Egyptians and to an oppressive Pharaoh. And so God has raised up Moses because he wants Moses to lead their liberation, their exodus. He wants them to be set free from their slavery, although they don't deserve it, to be set free from their slavery so that they can go into the wilderness and worship and serve the one true and living God. God told Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh and to tell him what God said. "Let my people go that they might worship me. And if you don't, there are serious consequences that you will have to face." So proud Pharaoh had his heart hardened by God, refused to do what God had told him to do. So God sent a series of 10 plagues, and those plagues pretty much destroyed Egypt as a nation. The plagues were aimed at destroying all the gods the Egyptian worshipped, to discredit Pharaoh, to destroy them economically, socially, and every other way if they didn't let God's people go. So they refused to obey God, and in 10 miraculous plagues, God destroyed Egypt. Last plague was the worst, because the last plague, God killed all the firstborn children of the Egyptians, because they had mistreated God's firstborn son, which was the Hebrew church. But none of the Hebrew firstborn children were hurt in the plagues, because God made a difference between the Hebrews and the Egyptians, and that difference was sovereign grace. God destroyed the Egyptians because of their sin, saved the Israelites in spite of theirs. So the whole nation was in shambles. Pharaoh's firstborn son was dead, and now in rage, Pharaoh raises his great army as the children of Israel leave Egypt, having plundered Egypt, because God put it in the heart of the Egyptians to have favor upon the Hebrew people and gave them all their silver and gold and precious stones. So the Hebrew church marched out of Egypt like conquerors with all the wealth of Egypt. And they got out in the wilderness on a route that God chose so he could display his wrath and his goodness. And that route was not the shortest way to the land of promise. That's where they were headed, to the land of promise that God gave them to build a Christian civilization on. If they had just walked right across the top of Egypt along the Mediterranean Sea, they would walk right into Canaan. But God said, I don't want you to take shortcuts. There's too many Egyptian forts. You'd have to fight wars every day, and you're not ready to fight wars. You've got to go through 40 years of basic training first. So God said, I want you to go another way. So he heads south, a lot longer way. And that was to confuse Pharaoh, because Pharaoh thought, this God can't make up his mind. God told him one way, then he told him another, and then God told another way to go south. Pharaoh was so thrilled with that, because he knew that way. And that third way that God chose for these 3 million people, old people, babies, everything, 600,000 fighting men. The narrow way that God told them to travel south to get to the promised land was the much longer way. And on one side of the route was gigantic rocky mountains that closed in on the front. On the other side was the Red Sea, thousands of feet deep. Behind them is one of the greatest armies of the world, thousands of chariots and infantrymen. And there's 3 million people trapped in the mountains before them and beside them, the Red Sea on the other side, and Pharaoh's army. What does God do? God parts the Red Sea and allows the Hebrew church to walk. Now, the sea's 10 miles across. There's about 2,000 feet of water where they were. And the Hebrew church walks across the Red Sea on dry land. The waters parted completely. So cocky Pharaoh decides he's going to chase them through that Red Sea. So he and his chariots say, if these sheep herders can do it, I can do it. So he challenges the God of the Hebrews. And he starts to go across the Red Sea. What happens? The Red Sea crushes them to death. I mean, drowns them. But can you imagine that much water? Just crushing in on them and destroying Pharaoh and his army. So that after the waters closed back up on them, there were dead bodies all on the beach. There were dead people and chariots on the bottom of the Red Sea, which if you want to see some photographs of them, there's plenty of photographs on YouTube of Egyptian chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea, at the only underwater bridge, the only part of the Red Sea that was shallow enough, still 2,000 feet, that was shallow enough for the children of Israel to cross. And there's Pharaoh's chariots. Now they're on the other side. Pharaoh and his army is dead. Egypt's in shambles. So what do? They start singing. Exodus 15. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you love to have been there to hear those? The closest I've ever been to hearing anything like that is listening to 10,000 Japanese people sing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony in German. Oh, they're singing. Now, as you read this, just realize this is a song that 3 million people are singing. And they're rejoicing. They're singing God's praises. They use tremendous figures of speech. The pattern of this song forms the basis of the pattern of the other psalms throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there are three traits of Hebrew poetry. One is that they use a lot of figures of speech. Two, they use a lot of hyperbole. That is, they exaggerate on purpose. And three, they use parallelisms. That is, they don't care whether every other line rhymes or not. They don't care whether it's in iambic pentameter or not. What they get a kick out of is saying the same thing twice in two different sentences. Parallelisms. So they say something one way, the next sentence they say it another way, or they complete the thought, or they illustrate the thought. And that is a perfect Hebrew poem before you. That is the pattern of all Hebrew songs thereafter. It's very personal. But let's look at this great song. Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song to Jehovah and said, remember, do this song particularly, whenever you see Lord in four capitalized letters, that means underneath that is the word Jehovah. And remember what the word Jehovah means. I am that I am. I'm the unchanging God. I'm the God who is in complete control of every situation. I am God, and besides me, there is no other. I am who I am because that's the way I want to be. So remember what the word Jehovah means throughout this. So they're starting to sing. And then the first line is a wonderful line. Notice they speak of I and me. I mean, even though there's 3 million people here, it's as if each of these people recognize their personal relationship to God in covenant. They recognize they're a covenant people. They recognize that they're singing to and about a God that they know and who knows them. I'll be your God, the God after you, down through your generations in an everlasting covenant. These people knew this. These were a bunch of ignorant people who didn't know what was going on. They knew the God they served. And they knew who delivered them through the Red Sea. And they knew who drowned all the Egyptian soldiers. So here's how they start out. I will sing to Jehovah, for he is gloriously exalted, it says in the English. But I think a better way of translating it is, I will sing to Jehovah, for he has triumphed gloriously. This song emphasizes the conquering ability of Almighty God, the victory of God over all of his enemies. He never is defeated. He has no rivals. There's no one that can compare to him. That he is the great victor and never loses a battle in which he fights. So they're praising the Lord here for the glorious triumph he just has made over all, first of all, over all the gods of Egypt. Remember what the whole plague thing was about. God discrediting all the gods the Egyptians worshiped. And now they are completely discredited. Pharaoh is discredited. The enemies of God are completely defeated. And the horse and his rider, God has hurled into the sea. Now, I want you to look what this God does. It's God that drowned Pharaoh's army. It wasn't a natural happening. Over and over, the emphasis is that Jehovah killed these Egyptian soldiers. Jehovah drowned Pharaoh. In order to save his people. So as a result in verse 2. Jehovah is my strength and my song. I had nothing to do with my redemption. I did not cause the flies and the frogs. And the diseases and the boils. To come upon the things in Egypt. It wasn't me. I didn't turn the Nile River red into blood. I'm not the one that killed the firstborn. I had no part in my redemption. But stand there and watch God destroy my enemies. That's the basis of Calvinism. The Lord himself is my strength in life, in death. As long as he is my redeemer, I have nothing to fear, and his strength will overcome all of my weakness. And so as a result, he's my song. This song that I'm going to sing is not about me. It's not what I feel about God. You noticed how many hymns people sing in church? And the hymns are not about God, they're about how they feel about God. How Jesus makes them feel. Well, he says, my feelings aren't the theme of this song. My one and only strength is the one I'm going to sing of. It's God-centered through and through. And he has become my salvation. Remember the word salvation? It means predominantly my victory, my triumphant one. He's conquered my enemies. He's delivered me from their wrath. And he's delivered me from my sins. And delivered me from death. And delivered me from the consequences my sins deserve. This is my God. Now, he didn't say that. Just say, it's my God over against all these Egyptian gods. This is my God. That's not wishful thinking on my part. My God, because he condescended to where my ancestor was, Abraham, and entered into a covenant with him. Entered into a bond of union and fellowship with me and my people back through the generations. Time cannot break. In which bond I have communion with my God. And I live with him and for him. You can sing this song yourself. Not just for the Hebrew church. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God. Who knows who Moses' father was? He could have said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God. But he didn't. He said, my father's God. You know who his father was? His mother was Jochebed. And his father was Amram. And they raised him to love the covenant and to love the revelation of God right there as Moses lived in the palace that they wrote. He says in verse 3, Jehovah is a warrior. Jehovah is his name. His name is I am who I am, and I am sovereign. I reveal myself to my people, and I am in control of everything that takes place in time, and I am a warrior. Ever think of God as a warrior? Your Father who art in heaven, the one who loves you so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior, is a warrior. That's one of the ways he shows his love for you. He will destroy all your enemies. He goes to war against all of your enemies to make sure none of them survive. There is no other God. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. I can just see the look on their face. I can just see the heart, the joy in their heart. I can hear it in the sound of their music. God hurled Pharaoh and his best officers in the sea. And he just didn't say that once. Now here's Hebrew poetry. He's saying that over and over again. Repeating himself. Every adds one sentence after another. Like a hammer pounding it into your head. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Hallelujah. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Guess who doesn't have a chance? None of God's enemies have a chance. Verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth, you didn't get it in that sentence, we'll tell you again in another sentence. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them. Like chaff. You know what chaff is? It's the part of the wheat that you throw away and you keep the seed. You can just blow and the chaff disappears. That's how threatened God is by all of his enemies. And all those who threaten to unravel his social and moral order. and all those who want to do harm to his people. God is so great that his burning anger is the most destructive thing in the universe is. It is not sin, as destructive as it is. It's not Satan, as destructive as he is. The most destructive thing in the universe is the anger of God. You don't want to get God mad at you. And at the blast of his nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up. How many lines now have we been talking about this? The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And now he's taunting the enemy. Pharaoh and his armies, they're the basis of the Red Sea. You know what they were saying while they were chasing you guys? Pharaoh and his armies were saying, I will pursue them, I will pursue them, I'll overtake them. Nothing shall stop me from overcoming them. I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified among them. I'll draw out my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Oh, we watched a modern movie of Moses last night. Not accurate historically, but it's fun to watch. So, what were they doing? Here's Pharaoh and his army riding as fast as they can down this narrow trail. The Hebrews trying to get to the coast of the Red Sea. Red Sea starting to part. And the Egyptians have their swords out, bragging, confident. We're coming to get you. None of you are going to be left alive. As they're gasping for breath. See. Thou didst blow, thou, Jehovah, didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered him. He sank like lead in the mighty waters. Remember, God caused a wind to blow across the Red Sea for about 3 days before they crossed us. That's why the ground was dry. They had their swords, they had their chariots, they had their bows, they had their arrows and spears. God said, "This is it." Now, this here, verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Jehovah? There's no other God like you. You are incomparable. Nobody compares to you at all. Like thee, you're majestic in holiness, impeccably, gloriously holy. There is no evil or injustice or darkness in you. Awesome in praises every time we think about you. Every time we open our mouths to sing your praises, we have to stand in awe and deepest reverence at the very thought of you. Working wonders. Perform miracle after miracle. That was the greatest, biggest miracle ever performed. You think about all these miracles. Every one of the plagues was a miracle. The Red Sea was the biggest miracle that ever happened in history. Work wonders, Lord. Stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. in thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. God's covenant kindness and relentless mercy and sovereign grace. A distinction between Pharaoh and his army and 3 million Israelites. You can't miss it. The distinction, there's all the Egyptian soldiers lying on the beach dead. There's all of the 3 million Israelites on the other side of the lake, of the thing, singing. Vultures are eating the soldiers. Israelites are joyously praising God. Grace is what made that possible. Then in verse 14, God's going to continue to win the victory over all of the forthcoming enemies of the people of God. The peoples and nations of the earth have heard about this. They tremble. They're scared to death. What you did to Egypt and Pharaoh's army, you could do to them. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. And the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. They're all scared to death at this Jehovah. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. But you feel them rejoicing. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord. Until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. A place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling. Thy sanctuary, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The first part of verse 17. Thou will bring them and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance. Mountain of God's heritage is Mount Zion. The sanctuary of God is where God lives. And God lives in the promised land. And God lives in the tabernacle. It's going to be with the people of God as they travel through 40 years in the wilderness. The dwelling of God is in his temple. And the church is the temple of God. And the church is the place where God lives on earth. And you live with him. Nothing's going to keep God from planting you in that place where he lives. So therefore, you and Jehovah will live together happily in his home. Forever and ever. It's true. That's not a fairy tale. It's not an ancient myth. It's talking about the relationship of the Creator of the earth and the church that you're a member of. God is a warrior. His name is Jehovah. And he causes his enemies to into the sea like. Don't want to be an enemy of God. Don't want to live in any way that would cause God to respond to you as he did to the Egyptians. God treats all of his enemies like this. Since God is your friend, you want to act like you're his friend and be his friend. Because God's always going to be there to protect you. Now, Let's go to the 15th chapter of Revelation. I remember some things about Revelation. Revelation is highly figurative. You're not supposed to take it literally. It's got a lot of symbols, a lot of metaphors, a lot of similes. And so you don't look for literal things here. You look for figures of speech that have already been used in the Old Testament. Most of the figures of speech in the book of Revelation have already been used in the Old Testament, and a bunch of them in Exodus 15. So I want us to read this. We're going to read 15 and 16. I'm not going to explain all the little details and all the figures of speech here. I'm going to make some broad explanations. But I want you to see, it won't take long before you see that Revelation 15 is basically a paraphrase of Exodus 15. It quotes Exodus 15. A lot of the symbols talk about same things. For instance, Exodus 15 talks about the 10 plagues. Revelation 15 talks about the 7 bowls of wrath. 7 bowls that contain the wrath of God. That when those bowls are poured out upon you and upon a nation, there's no getting back. There's no returning. There's no recovery. So it talks about these bowls of wrath as Moses talked about the plagues. All right, now I'm going to read chapters 15 and 16, and I'm not going to explain the details. You'll see. All right. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. I'm not talking about second coming now. These chapters are talking about God's destructive power on ancient Rome. God has already, in the first part of Revelation, talked about his destruction of apostate Judaism. And now he's going to talk about his destruction of anti-Christian Rome. Because the book of Revelation is about how Jesus destroyed the 2 greatest enemies of the church in the first century. First was apostate Judaism. Second was anti-Christian Rome. So keep in the back of your mind now that all these bowls of wrath are being poured out on the Roman Empire. And they're final. For this, you read about 7 trumpets of judgment. Every time a trumpet blows, there's judgment that falls on whoever the enemy is. And each time the trumpet blows, it gets louder, and the judgment, it gets more severe. But throughout the whole time that the trumpets are blowing judgment, you can still repent. There's still time. There's still time to turn from your sins to the living God. God was blowing these trumpets of judgment upon Jerusalem, 70 AD. You could have escaped. Those weren't his last judgments upon them. So when God pours out a bowl of wrath on you, that finishes the job. It's the last. It is the final destruction upon a nation. The trumpets of judgment are preparatory. The bowls of wrath are final. An individual or nation has God's trumpets of judgment blown against him, he can repent and he can turn from his wicked ways. But when God pours out a bowl of wrath on you, there's no hope for you or for the nation. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, as the whole human race subdued by God's wrath. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from the image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. So the sea of glass is the human race. I'm not making this up. It's in the book of Revelation. It's the human race subdued by the anger of God, and the ones that are standing there victoriously are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sang, that's what they sang. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. There are a lot of Christians who were thrown to the lions in the arena. That there were a lot of Christians that were forced to fight the stronger, more skilled gladiators. There were whole Christian congregations and whole Christian churches standing in the middle of the arena with thousands of people around them in the arena cheering on the gladiators or the wild lions and tigers. And these people were usually one little congregation. And while the lions were tearing out, killing the people on the outside of that little circle, the ones inside it were still singing. And their songs got softer and softer, because the more the lions would tear from the outside into the inside, there were fewer and fewer left standing. Until there was only one person in the congregation left singing. Until the lions killed them. They sang it. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. Lord, we're not afraid of these lions. We're not afraid of the Romans. We're not afraid of the Roman Empire. Jehovah is a warrior. And this empire will collapse. You want proof? Go visit Rome. The only thing worth seeing in Rome are the ruins. I mean, God smashed Rome. And what are they singing? The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, before I tell you what that means, I got to tell you about one of my heroes. I can't. One of my heroes is a little monk named Telemachus. A little monk. Naive, Christian, godly. And he heard that these people were throwing Christians to the lions in the arena and were having to be killed by gladiators. Came to North Africa. Oh, Telemachus decided he was going to travel to Rome to stop the gladiator contest. This little guy with a black robe. He travels across the Mediterranean He gets to a seat in the arena. Gladiators are killing the Christians. Telemachus jumps over the rail into the arena. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I order you to stop these gladiator games." I was laughed at him. Gladiators took his sword or his spear, killed him. When he killed him, there was no more cheering for the gladiators. Everybody was cheering for Telemachus. And there were no more gladiator games in that particular arena. Failing, you have to jump over. Do the work that God's called you to do. These people were not afraid. They knew who their God was. And nothing could keep them back. Because they knew they were going to be living with God throughout all eternity. Look at verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple where God lives, church, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, four living creatures symbolize all the energies of creation, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues, the seven angels, were finished. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Remind you of the plague. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and they had given them blood to drink. They deserve it." I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Still basing their music upon Exodus 15. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. And they blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent, so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. He gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It's done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great, Rome, was remembered before God. Give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. They were so afraid. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men and blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Because its plague was extremely severe. So remember, God has seven trumpets of judgment. Those are preparatory. An individual or a nation is rebelling against God. God will pour initiative, preliminary judgments upon that nation. Judgments will not completely destroy it, but they will greatly weaken it. Because the purpose of the trumpets of judgment is to move the hearts of these enemies of God to repentance of their sin. They refuse to repent. God goes to bowls of wrath. And once God starts pouring out bowls of wrath upon an individual or a nation, there's no possibility of repentance. God will say to you as he destroys you, "I never knew you." So, if you haven't repented of your sins because during the time of the trumpets of judgment, God will pour out bowls of wrath where you will have no possibility of repentance. I want to look at one phrase before I make my last point. Talking about this one phrase is not my last point. But I want to look at one phrase. Notice what these people were singing. 15:3. And they sang Song of Moses, Exodus 15, the bondservant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. Now, people today would say, "Well, we don't believe in the Old Testament. We only believe in the New Testament. The Old Testament is not for us. We only want to sing songs about Jesus. We're New Testament Christians." But here, these great martyrs for the gospel saw no dichotomy between the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Why? The God of Moses is the God of Jesus. In fact, he is Jesus in human flesh. Church that Moses was a member of is the same church that we're members of. The way God redeemed people in the Old Testament is exactly the same way that God redeems people today. My mediator standing in the place of sinners, taking the consequences and the punishment that our sins deserve, so that if we receive him by faith and trust him alone for salvation, God will forgive us of all of our sins and make us children of the family of God. That's the theme of the Song of Moses. It's the theme of the Song of the Lamb. You see, the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb, same song. Now, let me tell you the important practicality of this. There is a question in our shorter catechism. It has a great answer to it. The question is this. Question 2, if you ever want to look it up. What rule has God given us, direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy him? Has God given us a rule, a standard, that will tell us exactly how to glorify him and live for him and enjoy him forever? What is that rule? Are we just supposed to make it up as we go along? Are we supposed to think whatever we think is the best thing? Or has God given us a rule somewhere? Well, yeah, people would say he's given us a rule in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us how we're to glorify and enjoy God. That's not what our shorter catechism says. If you give the answer, what's the rule that God gives us to glorify him and enjoy him forever as being the New Testament, you are a lousy Presbyterian. Here's what our shorter catechism says. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. The Word of God, contained in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Very specific. That rule by which we govern our lives is the Old and New Testaments. We're going to see even that more clearly next week in the 16th chapter. Law that God gave Moses for the church to live by in the Old Testament is the law God has given the church today to live by. There's no other rule. You can't pick and choose. Where is the rule that God has set down to show us how to worship, to show us how to create marriages and nations, and how to behave in this world? Where is that rule? Old and New Testaments of Holy Scripture. Okay, one more thing. We're going through rough waters right now. In the United States, we are going through rough waters. Living in rebellion against God continues to get worse. Modern Pharaoh and his administration to get even harder on us by encouraging the killing of babies, encouraging the destruction of property, encouraging wars all over the world. Living in a terrible time. People often ask me, how do you keep being a post-millennialist and believe that God reigns and God is triumph over all his enemies in the light of what's going on in the United States today? Here's my answer. What's going on in the United States today is the blowing of trumpets of judgment. Preliminary judgments upon a wicked nation. You still have time to repent. You still have time to turn from our wicked ways. And if we don't, God will bore out his bowls of wrath that are irreversible. Thank you, great God, for this song. Thank you for all it teaches us. We thank you that it's still true that you are Jehovah, great warrior. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. You cause your enemies to sink in the sea like a stone. Cause the waves of the sea to crush them so that your people might escape their evil ways. You are the King of the nations, O Lord. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And we, as your congregation, that we are safe in the temple of the Lord. For Christ's sake, amen.